Morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. I really enjoyed the service. Thank you, Merle, for your thoughts and devotions. Angels, the spirit world. And I enjoyed the singing, songs that we commit with me way to the songs. This morning, I'd like to continue our study in Mark chapter 12. It's a parable that Jesus was using a vineyard. I entitled the message, The Parable of the Wicked Vine Dressers. This text that we are looking at this morning takes place in the last week of Jesus' ministry called the Holy Week. It's often referred to as the Holy Week. This would have been on Tuesday of that week. This parable is very easy to understand. It's very clear. And the Pharisees, it really provoked them because they were in focus. But one of the things I like to look at or think about this morning is what can we learn from it today? You know, sometimes when we open the Bible, I don't know how you find it in your personal devotions. When you read a passage, sometimes you're like, what is in here for me? Well, I'd like to suggest a few things to help us with that. And also, I've been challenged as I go through our Sunday school lesson of Leviticus. When you think about studying Leviticus, you think, well, what are you going to get out of Leviticus? You know? But I don't know how many of you noticed in the principles and applications, it pointed out that in our text or the scope of the lesson, there was 34 times that God said, I am the Lord. No, did we get that? Did we understand that? But a couple questions that I would suggest that we use when we study God's word, whether it's the parable that we're looking at this morning or just in general our Bible studies. First of all, there's questions that we can ask ourselves. One of them is, are the repeated words of this passage trying to emphasize a point? In other words, we saw that this morning in Leviticus, the fact that God keeps saying, I am the Lord. Is he trying to emphasize a point? Sometimes when we look at a passage, you have to look back and say, is this passage continuing a previous thought or a point? Or is it a warning? Is there a warning in here that I should take heed of? Or is there promises in here that I should cling to help me in my spiritual walk? Does this passage expose sin? Is there truth in here that God wants me to embrace? Just imagine for a minute if the Pharisees would have had that approach to this parable, if they would have ran it through the filters that I just told you. But the last one that I think fits from Genesis to Revelation, including Leviticus, we should ask this question, what does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about God? I think if you open the Bible in anywhere, any chapter, and you ask yourself that question, what does this passage teach me about God? You will have a takeaway from that scripture. Let's read the parable of Jesus here in Mark 12 at this time. Verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak unto them by a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and to him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read that the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And they left him and went their way. For for the children's sake and for anyone else as well, I'd like to point out the key characters in this parable. When he's talking about this man that planted a vineyard, he's talking about God. God is in focus. The husbandmen were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that were supposed to be taking care of God's people, God's kingdom. The servants are the prophets of God that were sent over a period of time. And I think we all understand that the beloved Son was Jesus who was here telling them this parable. Why did Jesus choose to use a vineyard for his example? Why didn't he talk about raising corn or wheat or cattle or sheep? Why do we think that he specifically chose a vineyard here? I believe that he chose the vineyard for a specific reason. And one of the reasons, I think, is for the intentional care that it takes to raise a crop of grapes. All the things that takes to take a grape plant to the finished product, which was wine in this parable. Having a productive vineyard, I'm not a vine keeper. I don't have acres of grapes. But my understanding is it takes a lot of diligence. You have to be very careful in how you pick the soil type and that it is well drained, well taken care of. And you need to establish a trellising system where these vines will grow up. You need to prune them. And you need to be very careful to keep pests and other things out to keep them protected. We see an example of that in verse 1. It said he set a hedge about it, a hedge around it, and he had a tower to protect it. What was the tower for? Why was there a tower there? Well, back in those days, the tower was there to watch for wild animals, thieves, and often the keeper of the vineyard actually stayed in the tower. That's where he lived. But we can see there was tremendous time and energy put into this project. And unlike many other crops, you know, when we plant corn, we simply, end of April, 1st of May, sometime, maybe it's later sometimes, simply we plant the corn and it's September, October, we harvest it. But grapes, there's years of work that goes into this. There's a long-term commitment. But a committed vineyard owner will reap a worthy reward. And one of these rewards is exceptional tasting wine. Now, we're not necessarily winemakers here, but good wine does not just happen any more than good, clear maple syrup just happens. You know, people that cook maple syrup, there's things that they have to be intentional about to get that finished product. And the exact same thing is true for winemaking. Here at the end of verse 1, it says, the owner of this vineyard went to another country. And he sends back a servant to bring him a sample of this year's vintage. Now, I think there was a significance in the fact that he wanted a sample of that. That sample was going to indicate how well the vine dressers were taking care of the plants, how well they were taking care of things, the quality of that. Well, in this situation, they did not want to cooperate with the owner of the vineyard. The servant meets with hostility. It says that they beat him and sent him away empty. He did not take anything back. And the owner keeps sending more servants, and the situation just escalates. They beat some, they stone them, and some they kill. And the owner says, verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Somehow that fact that he was the son, they're going to respect him. They're going to Surely this will get their attention. But these evil men kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. Let's read verse 6 and 7 again. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Now, how in the world did they really believe that this inheritance was going to be theirs by doing this? The meaning of this parable is very clear, and the religious leaders, they understood it. They might have even thought back to the day when Jesus was baptized, when that voice from heaven came down, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was indicating in this parable that he was that beloved Son. He was the heir to the vineyard. Now turn with me in Isaiah to chapter 5 for a parallel passage. I'm going to be jumping back and forth from Isaiah 5 and Mark 12. Isaiah 5 has a very interesting prophecy, and you might say it's a parallel passage. Both of these accounts are going to use a vineyard as their focal point. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now I'll sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest wine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein and looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard than I have done it? In it, wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. I would like to draw our minds and attention to the tremendous work and provision that was put into this vineyard. This vineyard here in Isaiah 5 as well. I believe that this provision highlights three notable attributes of God. And I'd like to look at all three of those and what we can learn from them. Three notable attributes of God that we see in these accounts. Number one, the grace of God. Like I said, let's ponder for a minute the incredible provision that God has provided for his people from the beginning of time. You know, no expense was spared. They were given the best of the best. Think with me for a minute from the beginning of time. From the Garden of Eden, there was never a place that was more perfect. It had absolutely everything in that garden that the people needed to live. And then we go on. We go on to the rainbow of promise to Noah. You know, Noah came out of that ark. God made a promise. And he put a bow, the rainbow. And he made a covenant to Abraham. He brought the children out of Egypt in a miraculous way. That we don't have time to go through all the different things that happened down through the ages. But all through the ages, God was providing for his people. What more could he have done? What more could he have done? What provision was lacking? We see that in verse 4 of Isaiah. He says, what could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done for it? You know, I just imagine God was saying, what more could I have done? Everything I've done everything. And he goes on. Where in verse 3 he says, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. He's saying, put it before a jury. Have them look at it. What did I lack? What were you lacking? What would keep you from bearing fruit? Every provision was made. The stones were taken out. The soil was cultivated. The water was there. The sun was just right. Then he asked the question, why then is there no fruit? Why do I only find wild grapes when I go looking for fruit? And if that was not enough, God sent his own son, his beloved son. What more could Jesus have done in his day. If you think about the provision that Jesus made, the overwhelming proof of who he was. He healed the lepers. He gave blind sight. He fed 5,000 people with more food left over than what he started from. He brought dead back to life. He preached with authority. His sermons had content. There was no one that, I shouldn't say no one fell asleep. I don't know if they did or not, but probably they didn't fall asleep because his sermons were so powerful. They had content. His words were full of life. He lived what he taught. No one could say, well, he doesn't live what he teaches, so I don't need to follow that. He took time for the outcast. He cared for the lowly. He washed their feet. He noticed those that need a listening ear. And he gave them guidance. And if that wasn't enough, he was willing to go and fulfill the Father's will, even at the cost of his own life. What more could he have provided? Is there any wonder that on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." Full provision had been made. Titus 2:11 says it this way, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." He has made it possible. The grace of God reaches to all men. Second point is the long-suffering patience of God. You know, sometimes I don't think we really grasp the patience and long-suffering of God. You know, we live in a time where we want instant results. You know, we want things to happen now. We want things solved. We want our problems resolved. But God recognizes that it takes time to get results. You know, all through the Old Testament, God was working with his people. The question came up this morning in our adult Sunday school class. Why did God even use the law when he knew it was inferior? It was not going to be the ultimate solution. Why didn't God bring Jesus way before that? Well, we don't know that. But I believe that God had a timing and a reason why everything was orchestrated in its own time. God was patiently working with his people. All through the Old Testament, we see that. In many, many different ways, from Adam to Noah. You know, there was a different way of approaching things with Adam all the way to Noah. And from Noah through Abraham to the kings and the prophets, there was just, if you follow the different methods that God used, he was patiently working with each generation. And we see that in Mark 12, verse 2, it says, "And at the season he sent." You know, this owner of the vineyard did not send his servant in April or May to look for fruit. He knew it wasn't going to be there. It says, "And at the season he sent." God is not unrealistic in his expectations. But at the time of harvest, he sends servants to look for fruit. God knows where each of us are in life. And he knows when to look for fruit. It's a really interesting verse in Jeremiah 7, verse 25 and 26. It says, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants and the prophets, daily rising early and sending them." Makes it sound like God sleeps and he gets up early in the morning to send them. I think it was just so we can grasp how intensely God desires fruit. It says, "Daily rising early and sending them. Yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline the ear, but harden their neck. They did worse than their fathers." These fathers that he's referring to, I think, are the children of Israel coming through the wilderness. He says, even the people after that are even worse than their fathers. You know, all through the Old Testament, we see the magnificence of God's long-suffering. You know, over and over again, God would have many, many reasons to destroy these rebellious people. Why did God not do that? You know, there was times when he was just fed up with his people. But he did not destroy them because of the magnificence of his long-suffering. This long-suffering of God produces one of two results. I believe the long-suffering of God produces one of two results. It did in the Old Testament, and it still does today. And I wanted us to think about that for a little bit. I'm convinced that God's long-suffering will either cause us to submit to his pruning and shaping us to a fully surrendered life, a life of service and fruit-bearing. There are many, many Old Testament saints that we can look at their lives and we can realize that they understood that the long-suffering of God was to their benefit. It was pruning them and shaping them and bringing them to fruit. In a prayer to God, David said these words, Psalms 86:15. He said, "But thou, O Lord, art a God of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." You know, there's overwhelming evidence in David's life that he was surrendered to God, that he believed that God, he had surrendered his life to God and he was bearing fruit. The other option is this. When we think about the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, we think, well, somehow that gives us permission to live in sin. Somehow we get this idea that a patient, long-suffering God is a passive God, a God who really doesn't care. He just overlooks our sins. He's so busy, we're just one person in millions and billions of people, that he just overlooks our sins. We can take that approach. You know, we might never actually say that, but we live our lives with that concept in mind. But Paul writes in Romans 6:15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." You know, this deception, this idea that God is just a passive God who really doesn't care, if we ascribe to that theory, that it's really not a big deal what we do, God doesn't care what I do, there's no end to deception and misery we will fall into if we ascribe to that. I'm here to promote a belief in God, that God cares about the intricate details of our lives. No, we do not have the Levitical law that we follow every single dot and tittle of the law today. But we are serving a God who cares about us. We are serving a God who is expecting fruit in our lives. We're serving a God who wants to prune and shape us to a deeper surrender to him. Which just brings us to the third attribute of God that I see here, and that is the justice of God. The justice of God. Let's go back to Mark 12 and read verse 9. He says, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to another." It's interesting to me, if you read this account in Matthew, Jesus actually asked the audience that question. He gave them this story. He said, this is what happened. This is how they dealt with people. This is what they did to the son. And then he says, Jesus asked the audience, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do with these husbandmen?" And it's interesting that they answered, Matthew 21:41, they said unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render fruits in their season." That was an interesting response. They incriminated themselves with that response. Look at verse 10 through 12 now. And Jesus goes on and he says, "And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And I think just like that, it clicked in their minds that he's talking about us. And it says, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." Why was Jesus taking the vineyard away from these religious leaders? The reason he was taking it away from them is because they were given every opportunity to bear fruit. Back to Isaiah 5, verse 5 and 6, he says what he's going to do. He says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, for there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it." Jesus was very clearly telling them what was going to happen. Utter destruction was going to come. And this literally happened. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem, the holy city, was destroyed, and the people were taken captive. And now he's saying the very foundation that God was going to build his church on was rejected by them. Verse 10 in Mark 12, he's referring to Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. But instead of accepting the serious implications of this message, of this parable, they chose to get rid of the messenger. They wanted to get rid of the messenger. How would that change the message? You know, if someone brings us a message we don't like, getting rid of them never changes the message. I'd like to now look, we have now looked at the similarities between Isaiah 5 and Mark 12. A lot of similarities. But I'd like to point out a significant difference between the two. Isaiah 5 is specifically addressing the people of Israel as a nation. And Mark is specifically condemning the religious leaders' behavior. They were the wicked wine dressers. God was going to hold them accountable for how they led the people. God was going to judge them for their hypocrisy. They were condemning Jesus when he was actually the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. And God was going to give the vineyard to others, which are Gentiles. He was going to institute the church age and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to his people. That's us today. That's us today. How are we going to build on the foundation that was laid by Jesus Christ? Well, I have some practical application that I would like to bring to us concerning this parable. I have 3 points that are more practical. Number one, God bestows provisions and privileges on every generation. You know, sometimes we hear people say, well, wouldn't it have been nice to have lived back in the 1500s or in Jesus' time or in Abraham's time where he could communicate directly with God? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that there's evidence that God has made provisions and privileges to his people in every generation and will continue. Already mentioned some of these. To Adam and Eve, he provided a garden with all their needs were met. He communicated with them face to face daily. When the world became evil, God provided a safe passage from the world that he destroyed into the new world. God made a promise to Noah that that would never happen again. Through Abraham and his descendants, God established Israel as a nation. He blessed them with laws and priests and prophets and many miracles. And then God eventually sent his son as the Messiah. And then he sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of the believers and established the church age. But what I'd like to really focus on is what are the provisions and the privileges that we receive in our generation, that we have in our generation. I don't know if this list is complete, but I have a number of them here. That we have unlimited access to the Word of God. That we have unlimited access. We can pick up the Bible and there's commentaries and there's translations. There's so many. We have unlimited access to the Word of God. Nobody can say that I didn't know what the Bible said because I didn't have access to it. That is not the case in our generation today. Now, there's countries where the Word of God is restricted. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking to the audience here. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have the peace of God that comes with the assurance of salvation. We have freedom to worship without persecution. And we have the privilege of sharing the gospel with the dying world. If we want to go share the gospel, we can do so without fear. And endless resources in biblical literature. You know, it was not that long ago that our school systems did not have the biblical literature and curriculum that we have today. And we have faithful examples of those who have stood the test of time. and the joy of fellowship in the family of God, we can experience that. Point number two, people often make bad use of their provision and privileges. Already focused on all the privileges and the provisions that we have. But sadly, people often make poor use of those privileges and provisions. And this can be learned from history. You know that the Israelites consistently murmured against God in the wilderness. If you think about everything that God provided for them, food, water, there's just endless things that God provided for them, but they consistently murmured against him. They turned away from God again and again during the period of the judges. So what did God do? He allowed them to have a king. That was supposed to be the solution. And that entered a cycle of good kings, bad kings, and it's just the cycle continued until the final king, Hoshea, the last king of Israel. And the fall of the northern kingdom came as a result of moral decline, external pressure, and impending judgment. God was bringing the end of kingdom, the era of kings, to an end. What about us today? You know, God had provided so many things to the children of Israel, and they consistently murmured against God. How are we doing with our provisions and privileges that are given to our generation? You know, why do so many Christians turn their back on these blessings? That list that I read. When they sin and don't seek forgiveness, why do they do that? Forgiveness is available. Why don't they let God give them victory to overcome the sin problem? Why don't they see the importance of being a part of a body of believers and developing close relationships? See the value of that. Why does it seem there's so little effort put into spreading this precious gospel that we have? You really think about the tremendous opportunity that we have, but yet there's so little being done. Why do they become so wrapped up with the temporal things of this world? Point number three is judgment comes on those who make bad use of their privileges. To really think about that, that was the case in this parable, and that is true. We can still learn that from history. We use the nation of Israel as an example. You know, they suffered for 40 years in the wilderness because they made bad choices. God allowed the neighboring nations to be a thorn in their side. They endured the captivity of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God destroyed their temple and their religion by the Syrians and the Romans. God allowed that to happen for a reason. It was judgment. And I believe he has truly taken the kingdom of God from them and given it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, Jesus said this at the end of the parable in Matthew, in the Matthew account. He said, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, that is a very, very sobering thought. What does God think when he looks down upon the church age today? What does he think? Does God ever think that it's time to take this away from them and give it to someone else who will bring forth fruit? Consider the words of Jesus in John 15, 1 through 2. Jesus said this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Verse 6 of that same chapter, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Well, clearly we have been given a tremendous provision and privileges. And I guess I'd like to just underscore that. The tremendous blessing and provisions that God has made in every generation from the beginning of time into today. What are we doing with that? When God comes to inspect his fruit, what will he find? True grapes or wild grapes? Because you realize that with all these privileges and provisions comes accountability and a greater expectation of fruit bearing. The more we are given, the more is expected. In conclusion, turn with me to Colossians 1. There's a couple of verses that I'd like to look at in closing that help us understand this final point. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us to be us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I'd like to read that verse in the Amplified. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us and made us fit to share the portion which is the inheritance of the saints, God's holy people. God has made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of his saints. He has made us worthy to be partakers of that. It says that he has made us fit and qualified. God did that for us. Verse 13 in the King James Version says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I'd like to highlight a few phrases that we see here. That God has made us worthy. He has delivered us. He has translated us. And in him we have redemption. And we have the image of the invisible God. When we look at the life of Jesus, we have the image of the invisible God. Well, I would like to highlight one more time, we in the church age today have been given an opportunity unlike any other generation. What are we doing with this opportunity? I want to close with this sobering verse. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Luke 12:48. Well, God bless you as you seriously contemplate the provisions that God has given us in our day, and what are we doing with that? Those thoughts, let's come to him in prayer.